So we're finishing up chapter 3 of Colossians. Before we start, when you look at the confession, especially the shorter and larger catechisms, what you see is three different areas set up for how you relate with others. And all of this falls under the confession's handling of the Ten Commandments. So under the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, they put all the relations and your duties in those relationships. And the three categories they come up with are superiors, equals, and inferiors. So the point in that is in every relationship that you have in your life, you're going to fall into one of those three categories. If you're the parent, then you're the superior over the inferiors, the children. If you're an adult talking with another adult, you're equals. If you're talking about someone in authority over you in government or in the church or whatever else, they're your superior, you're the inferior. So depending on the relationship, you're you can change in and out of those three categories, but you're always going to fall into one of those three. And as we look at this household code that we were dealing with last week, you've got the wives and the husbands and the children, and the children are off obviously the inferiors to the superiors, the parents. But now we're going to move on to a different relationship, and that's of masters and slaves, or masters and servants, towards the latter half of the chapter. So that's what we have to look forward to this morning, because it's not something we typically talk about very much. But there are some very rich statements in here, especially in verse 23 and 24. But why don't we reread starting in verse 18 up through 21, just so we remember where we are in this household code. This something that was very common, if you don't remember what a household code is, it's something that was very common in the ancient world. There were Greco-Roman household codes. Many philosophers came up with their own household codes, and it would give instructions to the fathers, to the wives, to the children, and on down. Sometimes it would leave the children out, but it'd give instructions. But when you look at these instructions, in many ways, it's preserving the authority structures that were in those household codes, but the way that it goes about telling you how to function in them, and especially your motivation for obeying or leading well or whatever, it was revolutionary to the culture. Because it's not based on forced submission. It's not based on selfishness. It's based on working for the Lord. That is your motivation. And honoring those either under you, equal to you, or above you. And that was not something that was valued in the ancient world. Especially not this idea of everybody being equal in the sight of God in terms of being made in His image. That was definitely not something taught. So in many ways, this was a very liberating and powerful message in this household code. So, with that lengthy, ranty introduction, if someone could read 18 through 21 for us so we can get back and remember where we are. Thank you, Patty. All right. Thank you. And just a quick recap. Who is commanded to submit to the husband? Wives, right. And wives are the ones that must choose to submit. It's not coerced. It is the wife willingly choosing to submit. What's the command to husbands? Yeah, love. Do not be harsh with them. Do not force subjection or obedience. That is not your position. You love your wife. That's your job. And that means sacrificially in a servant way. But while still leading. Children, and it isn't interesting that the children are given a command, but the command is to obey the parents. So the parents aren't commanded to keep their children in line, though of course discipline is implied in Scripture and commanded in many places. But here the command is directly to children, obey your parents. They must choose from the heart to obey their parents, and they have to learn how to do that. With the help of the parents disciplining them to teach them how to do that. So again, it's addressing every level. Nobody is free from responsibility here. Everybody has some duty to somebody else. All right, any questions or comments on the recap? All right, good. Moving on then, if someone could read, let's just get the whole text in front of us, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1.
Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart,
Thanks, Anna. Do you have an ESV? Okay. I wonder if it's a newer edition, because mine just says slaves rather than bondservants, so that's kind of interesting. Okay, interesting. All right, so let's go back and start in verse 22. So who is the next category that we're addressing? Slaves, right? So slaves are receiving commands, and their command is simply to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, why word it that way? Did you catch what's remarkable about that phrase? Obey in everything, so you don't get an out, and just because it's something you don't want to do, unless, of course, it's sinful. We'll get to that. But obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. What does that imply? Yeah, it's temporary. It's only partial control they have over you. And furthermore, there's somebody else who has absolute eternal control over you. That is not them. Meaning there's somebody else who's also over your master on earth. So that's a very powerful phrase if you stop and think about it. So those who are your earthly masters. And then we get some ways that you're not supposed to work. What's the first way you're not supposed to serve? Yeah, don't be a show-off. Yeah, I think that's definitely one aspect of not by way of eye service is how my ESV puts that. Or some other ways we can learn from that. So not to be a show-off, what else? Because I think it covers a good bit. Yeah. Right. Right, and everybody's known or worked with that one employee, doesn't matter what job it is, who, when the boss is around, they work hard, they say all the right things, but then the boss or the manager leaves the room, and what do they act like? Yeah, yeah. Well, they're either the boss and they tell everybody else what to do, or they just don't care and they sit back. They only want to look good when the boss is there. And so you're working hard, and then they're just slacking off. And then when the boss comes in, they try to look better than you. That seems to be their real job, is doing that. So I think that all that covers this eye service idea. You're not working for human eyes. You're working for something much more important, which, again, we'll get to because it says in the next verse. People pleasers. We kind of touched on this already, but what are ways in which you can work as a people pleaser or a servant could work as a people pleaser? Yeah. Yeah, and that's the heart of it, absolutely. Even people who think they're being obedient and good workers can do this, because if they haven't checked their actual heart motivation, then they might be working for the pleasure of men, for men to think well of them. I mean, that's an idol in the heart right there. And we don't often recognize that one. We don't think about that one as much. But if you're working so that other people think you're a good worker, so that other people want to trust you. Okay, well, you're working for men. Not that working hard is bad by any means. But if this is your motivation, then it's a severe problem. There's an issue in your heart if this is your motivation. And, of course, we're talking to servants or bondservants or even slaves. This word doulos, it covers a big range. So this covers really anybody in subjection to authority. Anybody really working for anybody else can follow these commands. It covers a wide area. All right, and then we get to the next phrase in verse 22. So not as people pleasers, not just eye service. What are you to work with? Yeah, sincerity of heart. So what does sincerity of heart mean? Yeah. Yes, well said. And it's really connected to the next line there, fearing the Lord. I mean, as you said, you're not working for man. You're not doing it just so someone's happy with you. You're doing it because you fear God. And he's told you to, you know, work hard, honor those around you. And so you work with sincerity of heart if you're fearing the Lord. If you're not fearing the Lord, if you don't care anything about your relationship with the Lord, can you work at all with sincerity of heart? I would definitely argue no, you can't biblically. Some might think they can, but from here it seems impossible. All right, thoughts on verse 22. All right, well, this is lengthy, but I'm going to read you a larger catechism question, 127, because it expands on this area with a lot of things we see elsewhere in Scripture about how to behave as an inferior, where you have bosses over you, whether it's a master, just a boss at work, the government, whoever it is in a position of authority over you. So the question is, and this is 127 of the larger catechism, it says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And the answer is that the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsel, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. And there at the end, you've been seated to the government. So even there it can apply. So there was a lot of stuff there, but all very positive things. You're basically to help whoever is in authority over you from that. You're to work for their good, and that's a lot of what this verse is getting at. Fearing the Lord, you're to work heartily. You're to honor those who are in a position of authority over you. And as we move into the next verse, that'll just be strengthened. Any thoughts or questions about what I just read? I know it was long, and I know you don't have it in front of you, but... All right, well, let's jump into verse 23 then. So, if you're a person, a slave or a servant, and you're thinking, well, I don't really want to do that, that doesn't sound like something that is good to do, then you arrive at verse 23, and it says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. And I don't know when I did this, but I don't underline much in my Bible, but this is one verse I've had underlined for many years, and I don't, again, remember when I did that. But this is one I've thought of many times throughout my life. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So let's break that down, and what is that referring to? Whatever you do, what does that cover? Yeah, everything, whatever you do. There's not really anything that falls outside of that. Whatever you do, how are you to work? Heartily and as unto the Lord. So what does it mean to work heartily? Because I think you could take that a number of different ways. So let's see how y'all take this. How do you work heartily? Give it your all. Good. So there's your whole heart is in it, maybe. Okay. What else? Yeah. Good. Other thoughts on this? Again, I think this is a broad word that covers a lot, so there's more to pull out of it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I like that. So your motivation, you do it heartily. Yes. Yeah, that's great. Now, when you hear someone use the word heartily, you're doing something heartily. Is that the same as drudgery? Being downcast? Countenance fallen? Can you do that and be working heartily? No, so in addition to everything that y'all have already said, which is great, I think heartily also implies a sense of joy and peace as you do it as well, a sense of contentedness even as you work. It may not be the most important work in the world in human eyes, but it doesn't matter. If you're working heartily, you're doing it for the Lord. Hannah, do you remember the line Robin used to give with Jenny? Maybe this was one before we met even. Okay. Yeah, it was before we even met. Okay, it was the youth group once. So my old pastor, his wife and him were talking to the youth group many years ago. And she was talking about changing her daughter's diapers and how difficult that was some days. She's an adult with, Angelman syndrome. Thank you. And so how difficult that can be to change an adult. So, that's not going to stop. And she says, even if I'm changing Jenny's diapers, I'm changing Jenny's diapers to the glory of God. If that's what she's been called to, that's the best way she can serve in that moment. And to a teenager, that makes a big impact when you're talking about changing a diaper. That was kind of, I don't know, revolutionary is not the right word, but it was shocking. It's like, oh, anything can be glorifying to God if you do it heartily and for Him. And I think that's the picture. Even changing a diaper, taking out the trash, doing dishes, it doesn't matter what it is. If you do it heartily, you're doing it for God. And that's the picture here. As for the Lord, and not for men. And again, so many times we already see that. We've already seen that stress, but we see it stressed yet again. You do it for the Lord. You're not doing it for men. That cannot be your motivation. Now, of course, you want to serve people. You want to help them. You want to work for them and honor them well if they're your boss or master, but that's not your chief motivation. So we need to draw nuance there. Yeah. Well said. That's what, I mean, I it was long and I had to read through it quick and y'all don't have it, but that catechism question, it includes praying for those who are in authority over you. So whether that's your government, your boss, or whoever, even if they're terrible, you can pray for them. You could pray that they be better. Pray that they turn to the Lord if they don't know Him. So we have a duty to those in authority over us, just like, we'll get to it in a minute. If you're in authority, you have a duty to those underneath you. That you always have a duty to your fellow man in some way. And of course, we see again and again, the motivation in all of these duties is to please the Lord. All right, anything else on 23? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, verse 24. And we're just building on the same idea. This is not something new. Knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, who are we directly in the original context referring to here? Who's being given the commands again? Yeah, slaves. I mean, it would apply to servants and bondservants as well, but outright slaves is kind of the main push of this passage. And so if you're a slave, why is verse 24 shocking and incredibly powerful? As if verse 23 wasn't already shocking and extremely powerful. But. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's an end to this servitude on this earth. Yes, very good. But what is it that they're going to receive just to continue building on that same idea? An inheritance. Why is that shocking? Right. Slaves were not entitled to an inheritance in the ancient world. You did not grow up thinking, well, one day I'll inherit all my master's things and then I'll be wealthy and powerful. You don't get an inheritance as a slave. That's kind of the whole point. You work and you're part of the family unit as a slave, which is in Judaism, Jewish circles, at least under their law in the Old Testament, made you closer to a child is how it was handled in terms of being a part of the family. But in the rest of the world, it wasn't that familial necessarily. But you don't get an inheritance, and yet here, you're going to receive an inheritance. So not only is it that your work here is not never-ending, there's an end point to your service here, no matter how terrible it is, and you get an inheritance, one that cannot be taken away, one that cannot be spoiled, one that cannot be lessened. You get an inheritance from your God in glory, no matter how terrible your life may be now, no matter how terrible your master may be now. So from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So even if you're not working for pay now, which many servants did get paid, but even if you didn't get paid, you're still working towards something. You're working for the Lord towards your eternal inheritance. Thoughts on that? It would. And yet for those who could cling to this and meditate on this truth, I'm sure it was a powerful motivation to keep doing what they were supposed to be doing. And of course, the part that really goes, just connects well to at the end of the verse, you are serving the Lord Christ. So not only are you getting a reward, but what is your reward? Yeah, it's serving Christ. It's going to be with Christ. It's being rewarded by Christ. So he is your reward as well as the one giving you your reward. Does that make sense? It's kind of a weird thing to say. But he's the one who stores it up for you, gives it to you, and it's himself at the same time. It's kind of remarkable. This is this reward, this inheritance that you're going to get. All right, other thoughts on 24? Now, does this only apply to slaves or low servants? Yeah. Anybody in a position of submission to an authority, this applies to. And we've already done a lot of that applying already in the previous verses. But whether you're a slave or whether you just work for a boss, this is still true. You work heartily, ask for the Lord. You're storing up an inheritance and a reward in glory. You are serving Christ. And if you're not doing any of those things, then you have a problem. If you're not doing any of those things, then you have a problem in your heart with your own motivations and what you are living for. If you're disrespecting bosses, not listening to them, even the catechism would say, if you're not praying for them and seeking their good or to help them, then you are sinning and breaking this command, breaking these instructions here. So we don't get any outs in any relationship that we're in. We have to work heartily for the Lord and seek the others' good because of it. And now we arrive at verse 25. Now, verse 25 is interesting because it's hard to figure out what exactly it's referring to. If someone could read verse 25 real quickly, and then we'll talk about this quote-unquote problem. All right. Thanks, Dave. So, who's the wrongdoer? So, you know what verses came before it. We were addressing slaves, but then four ones right after it as well. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Who's the wrongdoer here? Does it go forward or backward? Sorry. I think you're right. I think it's anybody who's not following. Because some, and I think especially in our culture, where whoever is in lesser authority or a lower position is the oppressed one, and they get all the rights no matter what. And it's always the boss who is the evil one in our culture. Okay, that's only in our culture. That is not the way it is. Slaves could misbehave and disobey and dishonor their masters just as easily as masters could turn around and beat them and be cruel to them. So there's... Exactly. Right. In every position, you have a duty that you can fail. And so, when you look at verse 25, your mind might say, oh, well, this is encourage the slave, because if his master is cruel, he'll be held accountable. Well, yes. But then you also look forward. So, masters, why would they treat their slaves, be tempted to treat their slaves harshly, even if they were perhaps a believer? Yeah, they're not listening. They're not doing what they're supposed to. What else am I supposed to do? Or something along those lines. Of course, it's wrong no matter what their reasoning is. But, well, if they're doing wrong, God's going to hold them accountable. It's not your job to beat them into submission. And so no matter what way you look at it, if you're failing in a relationship with someone else, well, God is holding you accountable for that. And I think that's the message here. Now, anyone want to argue it's more one than the other? It's fine if you do. Go ahead. It's a tricky one. I've thought about this one a lot. It's taken me a lot of time. Wait, which direction does it go? And to be honest, the commentators, they were not helpful here. They went, some said it's this, some said it's that, and I can't remember who said which, but they're on both sides of the fence. So when you don't have to choose one or the other, I say both. Both is a good way to go, because it's true. God will pay back the wrongdoer for the wrong he has done. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Right. You still have a job to do from God. Yeah. And so what's the easiest way to avoid this being paid back for wrongdoing in this passage? What's the easiest way to avoid that? Yeah, do right. Work heartily as for the Lord in every relationship, no matter what your duty is. Work heartily as for the Lord. If you're doing that, then there's going to be little to be paid back for. All right, so what do y'all make of this whole household? Well, I guess we need to talk about 4:1 just for a second, and then we'll wrap up this section. But masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So what does it mean for masters to treat their slaves justly and fairly? Or servants, or bondservants, however you want to translate that word. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. It's also forbids. That's the word I'm thinking of. It also forbids the idea of having kind of favorites that baby and don't give difficult things to, and then other servants or slaves, you're extra harsh with them even when they don't deserve it. And so this, they are all made in the image of God. They are all working for you. You have a duty to each one of them to be just, to be fair, just like a parent has that responsibility to be just and fair between their children. So you hold them accountable when they need it. You reward them, if need be, when they have earned it, or however you want to set that up. And you're not unjust with them. Some take that verse differently. But unless y'all come up with that yourselves, I think we'll just ignore that. Keep moving. Any other thoughts on 4:1? Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Yeah, so expecting what is actually possible from servants. Yeah, yeah. And also, anytime you're talking to anybody with knowledge of the Old Testament, especially if they have a lot of Jewish thinking or they were Jewish Christians, if you're talking about masters and slaves, your mind's going to go to the Exodus and remember, what does God say at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? How does he preface everything before he starts giving the law? Yeah. You were slaves, I freed you, live this way. So, if you remember that, then this is even more powerful, that you need to treat them well because you were once a slave too. Even if it was just to your own sin before you became a believer, you were once a slave too. All right, any other final thoughts on verse 1? I'm guessing that punches a lot harder if you experienced some kind of slavery, or have experienced it, or severe servitude in some way. That's interesting. Anything else? All right, how radical do you think this last section on slaves and masters was for the ancient Greco-Roman world? Yeah, this is something that culture very much needed because it was revolutionary, because this was not how slaves and masters would have interacted normally. The slave doesn't obey, you beat him till he does. I mean, that was just normal throughout world history. Slavery without Christianity, that's what it tends to be. Not always. There's lesser forms of slavery. Slaves could still hold authority. They could still have some honor in a household, even in the ancient world. But more often, they would just be lower level. All right. Final comments. All right. Why does Paul include this section on the household code? Why give this? Why is this needed? Why is it here? Yeah, even just looking at the workplaces in this country, nobody applies this. Or looking at the way the citizens and the government behave on both sides, there's a lot of failure in this as well. The leaders not leading well or for the people, and the people not doing their duty for their leaders. So no matter how you look at it, there's a lot of failure in our day as well. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I mean, and what's one of the main themes of the book of Colossians that we talked about again and again? I just like to always test you with this, just long enough for you to forget. I wait that long, and then I ask you again. What's like the big main theme of Colossians? Preeminence of Christ. And who have you been united with? Christ. So if you've been united to this grand, awesome Christ, how are you to live? Well, you need help in that. And so we get this household code. So it's given in a form where everybody would have recognized the way this was given, this kind of formatting of directing instructions to specific people groups. But it's given in a completely reclothed, taken every thought captive to Christ form. And that's the way that Paul gives it to the Colossian church. So there's a lot more we can say, but we'll move on because we need to get through verse 6 today. Because next week we'll wrap up, and then Nick will take over for a while after that. So I'm on a clock now. So 2 through 6, that's our next goal, and we can get that done in the time we have left. Someone would be willing just to read that chunk for us, 2 through 6. All right. Thank you, Jane. So verse 2, what are you to be doing? And don't overthink it. Yeah. Steadfastly pray. Be watchful in your prayer. And something else should be in your prayer. What is it? Thanksgiving. So you get three ways in which you should be praying right there. And isn't it interesting that it's right after the household code? What might that imply about applying the truths that Paul has just commanded us, the commands that Paul has just given us? If you're to learn to obey in the ways that have just been listed, what might you need to be doing? Yeah. Yeah, pray for guidance, pray for help, pray for grace. Pray for those around you that they might do the same thing. Pray for brothers and sisters in Christ that they may learn to rule well, submit well, treat equals well, whatever it may be. In every way, we're to clothe everything with prayer. And this is a verse that's especially challenging to me, who's go, 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 get it done. And it's hard to stop and think, I need to stop and rest and pray for a while. This, for my overactive mind, that takes a lot of discipline on my part. And that's something I'm still wrestling through. That's why this verse is so powerful. Steadfastly in prayer. Watchful in it. What are you watching for? Yeah, sure. For how God's going to answer it. That sounds hard. It sounds like you have to be humble and accept whatever God's done. That sounds difficult. Right. Because it's true. Yeah, I like that for watchful in it. All right, anything else on those three on verse 2? Yeah. Yeah, so like watchful over your own heart and what it really wants. Yeah, great. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's definitely part of it, too. Absolutely. Anything else about Thanksgiving or steadfastly? Any comments on those two? Or if you have anything on watchful. I think y'all have covered watchful very well. All right. Well, hearing none. Steadfastly, of course, that doesn't mean that every single second of the day we have to be in prayer. We do have to work. We do have to spend time with our families and do things. But we are to be constant in prayer in the sense that what? What does that mean? To be steadfast, to be constant. Yeah, I like that. Forefront in your mind. It needs to be regular. Needs to be heartfelt prayer in your life. And it needs to be consistent. And then, of course, Thanksgiving. What are we to be thankful for? All things. Yeah, when you're being watchful and thanking God for how he's going to answer your prayer that he hasn't answered yet. I mean, that's a way to be thankful. But at every level, spiritual, physical, relational, we can be praying prayers of thanksgiving. All right, what else are we to pray for in verse 3? Or let's look at original context first. What were the Colossians supposed to be praying for or asked to pray for by Paul and Timothy? Yeah. Yeah. Praying for Paul and Timothy and everybody with them that they could go and get a door opened. It's funny, we use that figure of speech fairly often, an open door, open a door. Well, here it is. Pray that God may open to us a door for the word. And so, of course, Paul and Timothy and whoever were with him, they were concerned with evangelism as missionaries, going about spreading the gospel, establishing churches. Lost my train of thought there. Sorry about that. Any thoughts on that? Well, I try to remember what I was going to say. Ah, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Well said. And I remember what I was going to say, just not how I was going to say it. But who's the one who opens the doors? God. And right. And so part of our prayer has to be asking God to open the doors, because we can't open that door on our own. So again, just the humility with which we need to approach prayer, that we are relying upon God to do the work. You know, the best sermon, the best evangelism presentation, the best apologetics display in the world won't save anybody if God has not opened the door and the Spirit is not at work. And so that's part of the prayer. We're praying for our missionaries. We're praying for each other as we evangelize and interact with people in this world, that God would open a door. And not a door to anything, but a door to do one specific thing, and that is, how does Paul word it? That common word we've seen pop up many times in Colossians already. Yeah, declare the mystery of Christ. And what's the mystery of Christ? Yeah, it's kind of, the answer's in the question, isn't it? What's the mystery in Christ? Well, it's Christ, really. The revelation of the gospel, of salvation in Christ. And so this is what Paul is preaching, and it's the reason he's in prison, going back to what Dave said earlier. Seems like a closed door, and yet it's not. And yet God is going to use that, or did use that. All right, now, so that was kind of more the original context. How do we apply that to us now? Because originally that was praying for Paul and Timothy in their mission. Paul and Timothy died a long time ago. Correct me if I'm wrong. So what does this mean for us? Does this verse no longer apply since the original recipient of the prayers has passed away? Yeah. Yeah, so for us, and how many missionaries do we support? I don't know a number, but it's a good many. Praying for them, that doors would be opened. Praying that for this church, doors would be open, that we would have more contacts with people around us, more ways to preach and represent Christ to the world. And also just the encouragement that even in being in prison doesn't stop God from using you. So that's a pretty encouraging thought. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are, they're not going to stop God from working and moving if he so chooses to do. And there's verse 4 is just kind of finishing his thought, and kind of, which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So his circumstances may make it hard to be clear and to present that gospel in a, I'll just use the same word, clear way. So part of the prayer is that even though he's in prison, even though there are things in God's providence that would appear to hinder him, that he would speak powerfully despite those things. Because God is able to do that. Does that make sense? That verse 4 is kind of strange wording. We don't really always speak like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And did he have to go to Rome in chains? I mean, according to God's will, yes, because that's what God called him to do. But did he have to, according to the government? This is forcing you to think about your history of Paul and how that all came about. Who did Paul appeal to? Caesar. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, they would have just let him. I can't remember if it was Felix or who. They would have let him go because there was no crime really committed. It's like, oh, well, it's obvious the Jews were just angry with him. We'll let him go. He didn't do anything wrong. But he appealed to Caesar on purpose, knowing that it was God's will for him so he could get to Rome to be a missionary there. I mean, that's just mind-blowing, but that's the way it went. All right, thoughts on 2 through 4 so far? Uh-huh, he did. Yeah. Well said. All right, verse 5. So here we get some more instructions. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Such a simple verse, and yet if you stop and think about that, I bet that's a very convicting verse. Because I know it is for me. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Okay, what does that mean? Yeah, I think outside the church is what it's referring to. Just anyone you're around outside, I guess, outside your family. I would take outside the church here. Anyone disagree with that? Okay. Yeah, that's a good comment, good question. How do you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, and how easy is that to always do? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. And how much do we depend upon the context wherever we are to how we behave? That can be a really bad problem for a lot of Christians. So growing up, working at my folks' restaurant for years and years, we had some very difficult customers over the years, but there was no crowd more difficult than the Sunday church crowd after lunch. Because exterior-wise, they're great, they're holy, they're kind. At church, they're the holiest, you know, they're great. But then they come in and you get their drink order wrong, and suddenly they're not acting so holy. Suddenly they're not so forgiving when their food comes out wrong or cold, or they ordered exactly this, you bring it to them and supposedly they didn't order that. They get very impatient. They make waitresses cry, which makes me mad in the back, and then I'm not walking in wisdom towards outsiders. But all that to say, depending on the context in which we're in, sometimes we let that guard down. It's like, oh, I don't have to worry about how I'm behaving here. I'm just at the restaurant getting food. I'm just out at the store. Or I've had a frustrated morning. This person was annoying. This thing came up. I saw this bill I hadn't paid, whatever it may be. And then you're frustrated and you're not thinking about this. You're thinking about yourself or your own problems or wallowing in self-pity, whatever it may be. And suddenly you're not walking in wisdom toward outsiders. It happens very quickly, and often we don't even recognize that that's what's going on, which is why we need this encouragement very badly from Paul. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And, of course, the only way to do that, what is the source or the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Or if you want to tie back to the previous section even, work heartily as for the Lord. And that would be the same thing, fearing the Lord and how you live your life. All right, and then the second use of the verse, which is just as convicting as the first half of the verse, making the best use of the time. What does that mean? Maybe. Maybe it's good for you to take a nap. It just depends. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. So anything you're not doing, or anytime you're not doing that, then you're wasting your time. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. We're quick to waste time. I'm especially quick to waste time. Not every second of my day is spent perfectly at all by any means. So we need to be using our time well. It's also a reminder that we are very limited in our time here. The things God has called us to, we have a very short window, a very brief life in which to actually do those things. And as we're wasting our time, focusing on ourselves, doing things we shouldn't be doing, we are failing to be doing the things God has called us to do. Now, that doesn't mean stop sleeping, because then you can use more of your time well. No, then you've got to sleep, you've got to rest, you've got to eat, you've got to do all the necessary things, because you can do those to the glory of God. But as you're not walking in the fear of the Lord, or you're thinking selfishly about those things, you are wasting your time. So that's to me, both halves of that verse are very, very challenging. Any other thoughts on verse 5? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right, but good numbering on your to-do list, you know? Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts? All right, well, let's look at the last verse, and then we'll wrap up for the morning. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, so one phrase at a time. Let your speech always be gracious. What does that mean? Yeah. Screaming doom and fire may not always be the best method for evangelism. Yeah, absolutely. Kind in what you say? Yeah. Is it always being encouraging? Does gracious mean always happy in what you say? No, it can be even approaching or addressing a sin or something in somebody else. It can be a rebuke to somebody else, but you can do it in a way that is gracious rather than harsh or overbearing. So it's not just happy, positive all the time. It's being kind and gentle in everything you do. That's what we're talking about with gracious. It doesn't just mean, oh, that's fine, and then you never address anything in life. That's not what gracious means. But it does mean that it is gentle, kind, godly, for the other person's good in all of your speech. And then building on this idea with a mental picture, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And if like me, you love salt way too much in your food, and then you have a bite of food that has absolutely zero salt in it, it's pretty shocking how bad it tastes all of a sudden. So just that picture of how well gracious words mixed in a conversation, how much more pleasant and well-fitting those words become. Any other thoughts on that line? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And then the final phrase, so there's a purpose to this. Imagine that. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So what does that mean? What does that imply about our conversations with others? Every person's different, right? So what they say is going to be different. How you need to respond to them is going to be different. A harsh word, not always helpful, but a gracious word, a gentle word, can turn away what? Wrath. So using our words wisely is not easy by any means, and yet it's something we're called to work very hard on doing. Dave, can you say that verse again? There it is. Being very careful that every word we say is for good. And again, that doesn't mean it's always gentle. It doesn't mean we avoid sin all the time, or addressing sin, excuse me. We should avoid sin all the time. But it does mean that whenever you address sin, whenever you are affirming somebody, encouraging, building, in whatever you do, it's to be seasoned with salt. It's to be gracious. So that every individual reaction we have is for the other person's good and God's glory. We don't often think about our little conversations in those terms. But what this text is, we should. That's what it says. And that's a challenge to us. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, any other final thoughts or comments or questions before we wrap up here? Is there a difference between praying steadfastly and without ceasing? I would say not at the heart of it. Maybe you can parse it. Lee, did you? Uh-huh. Okay, so one is more the timing of it, one is more the heart and the intensity of it. I like that. I like that. I like her answer better. All right, anything else? All right, well, speaking of prayer, let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you give us instructions on how we're to live, that you don't leave us just to try to figure that out all on our own, but you guide us in every way. And Lord, we do pray that in our prayer, in our interactions with others, we would be gracious, that you would teach us to season all our words and even our actions with salt, that they might be well-pleasing to you ultimately, and that you might use those interactions to make us more and more shining lights in this world, and that you might use them to build up your church, that you might use them for us to encourage one another, and even if that means rebuking sin or confronting problems, but that we would do so in ways that are gracious and loving and for your glory and not our own. Lord, help us in these things. Help us to humble ourselves before you, knowing that we are entirely dependent upon you in everything we do. And so help us to be steadfast in prayer. Help us to pray without ceasing, that we might carry these things and our concerns and our requests to you, and that we might wait and be watchful in those things as we await your reply. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we thank you for this morning. Please be with us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.